The sermon text for the day is found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2 is, of course, at the very beginning of John's Gospel, and if you'd like to turn there and follow along, this is the first of Jesus' miracles, as recorded in John's Gospel. John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. On the third day, there was a wedding that took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for blessing that wedding at Cana in Galilee. Give us grace to be blessed by your presence even in this moment, so that we might rejoice in you and have all our fears taken away. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you are saying to your church this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today marks the beginning of a new short series of messages that I'd like to share with you over the next 4 weeks, leading up to the season of Lent. Lent will begin in mid-February, it's pretty early this year, and then we'll be on the way to Easter. So in this in-between time, what in the church calendar is called ordinary time, which just means we don't have a good label for it, it's just regular time. In these few weeks, I'd like for us to think about a series of negative motivators, things that are used to motivate us but are negative in their orientation. The first you see here is fear. The other two are shame and guilt. Fear, shame, and guilt are things that motivate us to behave in certain ways. But they're not positive things. And the things that they make us do are not necessarily always positive either. We operate out of a sense of fear sometimes by asking, or by saying the statement, "I don't have enough." When you're afraid of something, you're really saying, "I don't have enough security, safety, money, resources, time, energy, support." Being afraid is revealing a lack of something. I don't have enough. When you feel shame, it's akin to saying, "I am not enough. I'm not good enough, I'm not righteous enough, I'm not pleasing enough, I'm just not enough." And guilt, when we feel guilt in our lives, it's like we're saying, "I haven't done enough, I haven't been good enough, I haven't performed well enough, I haven't lived up to someone's expectations, I haven't done enough. These three motivators are very powerful in our lives. We respond to lots of things, relationships and troubles and problems, out of a sense of fear, sometimes out of a sense of guilt, sometimes out of a sense of shame. And one of the most terrible things about church life is that so often people like me stand in places like these and proclaim what we call good news, the gospel of Jesus, in ways that just reinforce fear, guilt, and shame. Turn to Jesus, or you're going to burn in hell forever. Fear, right? Repent of your sins and make things right with God because he's deeply disappointed in how you've turned from him. Guilt. You know you can't do this life on your own. You know you cannot please God on your own. You need Jesus in your life. You're not enough without him. It's shame. We hide ourselves behind these three things, and maybe more. Fear, guilt, and shame rule our lives if we allow them, and really, in many ways, rule how we think about Christian faith. And the goal of this series is to help us transform these things, transform fear and guilt and shame away from things that negatively impact how we understand the good news, and think about the good news of Jesus as really exactly that, news that's actually good. We don't see news that's actually good very often, right? When you see the things on the news channels or whatever, It's bad news that makes the headlines. I subscribe to a news magazine, and there's always lots of bad news, things that are going on in the world that are not good, and they always reserve one little mini column at the bottom of one page that says, hey, there was a little bit of good news. And there's one or two little tiny stories, but the rest of it is what's going on overseas and what's going wrong in the country and all these things that are just bad. We have a hard time seeing the gospel of Jesus as actually good news. And it's my hope that in these weeks we'll be able to reshape some of the things that have caused us to think of the good news as fear-inducing or guilt-inducing or shame-inducing, as rather things that are actually really very good. So let me begin by asking you a question. I do love your responses. I want to hear them, actually, right now. It's not just a rhetorical question. How have you seen fear being a motivator in Christianity, church life, our relationship with God? How has fear played a role in your walk of faith or in the walk of faith of people you know? Any thoughts about that? How has fear played a role? Maybe it's playing a role right now. You don't want to speak out for fear.
Oftentimes it will limit the amount of outreach that can be done because you're outside your comfort zone.
Okay.
Whether it be talking to strangers or just the environment going to do that.
Yeah. There's a comfort zone that we all live in, spiritually speaking, right? Not just physically speaking, but we like things to work in a certain way for our souls, for our spirits, and when we are asked, or we think we're asked to reach out to do mission kinds of things or whatever, that are outside that comfort zone, there's fear that arises. Yeah, fear of the unknown, maybe. Good. What else? How else, Lawrence, does fear show up?
Maybe not so much on an individual basis, mm-hmm. but kind of as a church. Churches live sometimes in fear about whether they can preach on the whole gospel or not.
Whether they can preach on the whole gospel, you say? Okay. Yeah, churches live in fear as to whether they can really claim all of the truth of Scripture in, I'm reading between the lines, in a society that doesn't always agree.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah. Social issues, political issues, religious issues, family issues, lots of things that Scripture teaches that we believe, and there's a sense of fear maybe that if we were to speak out about that, there might be some sort of repercussions for it. Maybe. And so we live in sort of a different way. Yeah, thank you. Tara?
In a different way, I see a lot of fear world is going to hell, the country isn't what it should be, we aren't doing enough. And then all of those things lead people to say, so find God and go to church and get involved. And that motivation, the things that come out of that aren't necessarily bad, but the motivation of being afraid of the world that we live in, the place that we are.
Okay.
Yeah. Is a motivator.
Right. Could you hear what Tara said? The world is going to hell in a handbasket, right? I mean, that's even a phrase that we just say off the cuff. And the world is on this path, and it's going down the road to destruction. There's fear there, right? I mean, if we stay in that mode, we're going to be with it, with the world, and it's going to fall apart, and things are awful, and we need to find a way out of that, and that's what Jesus becomes. He becomes a rescue for, I even used the word it just then, didn't I? It's not even personal anymore. Jesus becomes a rescue from the evils of the world because we're afraid of the evils of the world. That's not to say it's a bad thing necessarily, but it really marks how we think about Christian faith. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Maggie.
I guess my fear is that final judgment, when I stand before God, am I doing enough now?
Right. Right. Wow.
Whether I'm look at my brother the wrong way, gossip, not helping the poor, or
yeah.
You know, whatever.
Yeah.
Are we doing enough?
We have, thank you for that, Maggie. We have this really powerful story that Jesus tells about the sheep and the goats. And one day when Jesus returns, I mean, take the tone of voice out of there that sounds facetious. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. When Jesus returns in his glory, he will separate people like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And to the sheep on his right, he'll say, welcome, come into the reward that's been prepared for you because you did all these things. You took care of the poor, you fed the hungry, you clothed the naked, you visited the sick, and all the things. And they'll say, when did we do that? And you did those things to me. And when did we do that? When you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Come and enter your reward. Opposite to the goats on the left. And it's a separation. It's a clean divide. And it has a sense of permanence and finality and eternity. It's scary, right? It is. Because we're thinking about forever and being with God or not. Has it ever kept you up at night? Thinking about what forever looks like? I remember the first time I ever thought about that. Like, it goes on. It just doesn't stop. Eternity is something that never ends. Everything ends. Sermons end. Thank the Lord. Football games end sometimes in overtime, right? I mean, wasn't that crazy last night? Yeah. Thanks, Brian. Just seeing if you're... It's good. Everything comes to an end, but eternity doesn't. And we set up eternity as the thing that we have to decide whether or not we're going to be part of God or not in that for all time. And so we better behave in certain ways, and that it creates fear within us. There's truth in Scripture. There's truth in what Jesus says. But did he say it to evoke fear in us? Did he say those things to evoke shame or guilt even in us? Which are similar things that you could feel at that point when you're thinking about that passage. Or did he say those things to bring about life?
Whether it's to evoke fear or not, sometimes it can evoke an awakenness to us. It's semantics, what word, but there's a, I'll use the word fear since that's what you're talking.
Sure.
A fear for oftentimes of people that we love and care about that are making bad choices.
Okay, good.
That perhaps either haven't chosen Christian lifestyle, or haven't chosen the joy of living now in the fullness of the relationship with Jesus Christ. And you look at, if it's our children, they're not given the opportunities to our grandchildren or the generational things that we see trouble ahead. And so fear may not be the correct word, but we but there and I don't want to worry about it, but we also evokes something in me that causes me, you know, God, to make me react and pray more, react and
yeah.
And do I say more? Do I? You know, mm-hmm. It allows me to be in relationship with God more about it, to see what He wants me to do about it.
Right.
If indeed I can do anything more.
Yeah, our relationships with loved ones who don't know Christ can be another source, really, of all three of these. Fear, guilt, and shame. Fear for their...
Have I done enough?
Yeah, the guilt of saying, maybe I've not done enough. The shame of saying, oh, I've got this relative or even this child or grandchild who's just turned away from the faith, and what have I done? I mean, how have I failed? And there's shame in that thought, right? And yeah. It kind of ties together all three of those in some ways. Yeah, that's a very real thing for us. Yeah, Pastor Jerry.
I think we have a fear of our health.
Mm.
We spend a great deal of time, all of our prayer requests seem
yeah.
to refer to the
right.
health. But as we struggle with the fact that there is cancer, there is
yeah.
heart disease, there's diabetes, there's a lot of different things,
yeah.
that we still are okay with God.
Yeah. Yeah.
We fear the decline of our health. There's a good friend of mine who's not anywhere near here geographically, just told us over the weekend that there's been a mass discovered in this hip. And they're awaiting tests to see what it is, if it's leukemia or lymphoma. It's the first big physical thing that he's had to, well, that's not true, but it's the first cancerous thing having to deal with. Ah. There's fear there.
Yeah.
Ron?
When an opportunity comes up and you pass on, to say something to help somebody
mm-hmm.
because you're afraid that you're wrong, you're foolish,
mm-hmm.
or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
So we wear the label of Christian out in the world, right? And that means we're supposed to behave in certain ways. And so when you pass somebody on the street and they're having a rough time, you feel sort of obligated to behave in a certain way.
Well, if they're doing something wrong and you don't want to appear to be judging, then
yeah.
you have an opportunity to prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a little ambiguity and a little uncertainty about how the stuff we believe and the stuff we're taught here is supposed to intersect with life out there and relationships, and that can be a source of fear too. Wow, we have a lot of fear to be transformed from, right? We sang a song earlier this morning. Whom shall I fear? If Jesus really is all about love, if He's really all about life and fullness in His presence, Why do we live in so much fear? That's a rhetorical question, because I don't know that there really is an answer to that. Let me think with you about this story from John 2, because I really think it's a story about fear, in some ways. Story of Jesus and the wedding at Cana in Galilee. We live in a world of finite resources. There's only so much time, only so much energy, only so much money, only so much to go around. And if we run out of it, then we're out of it, whatever it is. And that can be another source of fear, right? Just the other week, I came into the church building and smelled the after effect of an empty propane tank. And I thought, uh-oh, everything's fine, we got it filled, and it's all good. The keep fill thing, they had scheduled it for the next week, and we had just run out the week. So it's all taken care of, Ron, don't worry. It's all good. There's a big bill waiting for David Hadley to pay. It's all good. Whew. Anyway, fear, right? From limited resources. And we usually are afraid of things because of this lack of tangible good. There's something that runs out, and that's what first prompts us to be afraid of something in our daily lives. And that happens in our spiritual lives too. When we run out of resources, when we say, I don't have enough of even our energies or our enthusiasm or our level of encouragement or our hope, when we run out of those limited resources, then there's fear that comes into play in our lives. Right? The good news of Jesus, and this is how transforming fear begins. It begins with Jesus. In Jesus, there is no anxiety. In Jesus, there is no fear. There is no lack of resources. There is no concern about missing anything or running out of anything. But in Jesus, there is abundance of life and of joy and of glory. This wedding scene, this wedding in Cana of Galilee, is a social fiasco. We don't know anything about the people who were married or what happened there. The only thing we know is that there was a party going on, and the party was about to stop because they had run out of wine. We don't need to shy away from it. It's just wine, cultural thing, and it had run out. And it's a problem. That's the issue. There's a physical resource, a tangible resource, and it's gone. And then what's going to happen? It could be that no one really knew that there was a shortage of wine, except for Jesus and his mother Mary. They're the only people in the story that seem to be aware that there's any kind of problem at all. The disciples, the other guests, even the master of the banquet doesn't seem to know that there's a lack of wine. It could be, though, if you use your imagination, several of you have been married, or are married, or might anticipate being married, and you might think about throwing a party and having the punch run out or having the food run out. It's the biggest fear that we have, right? When we, for instance, when we put on a funeral dinner here at the church, thank the Lord we haven't had one in a year almost. What happens when the food runs out? That's a fear, right? You don't want the party to stop because of a lack of these physical resources. Maybe the bridegroom himself or his bride were aware that the wine had run out, and can you imagine on your wedding day running out of the party supplies? It would be terrible. Maybe the master of the banquet knew, the person in charge of the party knew that we're running low on wine. What's going to happen? It causes fear. At the very least, maybe Mary and Jesus themselves realized this is going to be a problem for somebody. Somebody's not going to be real happy about this. And there's a sense of dread, a sense of anticipation about what's going to happen when the wine is gone. The natives are going to get restless. I don't have enough. What's going to happen? To Jesus, this is a small problem. I read recently in another book, I think it was a book for one of my doctorate classes, one of the authors commented on this story and said, this is a small problem for Jesus, turning water into wine. No problem for Jesus. The real miracle is how God takes water and soil and sunlight and makes grapes. That's the real miracle. Taking the grapes and turning them into wine, no problem. Taking just plain water and making it wine, easy. You get it? The natural world is where we see real miracles all the time. I thought that was pretty cool. But anyway, Jesus didn't wait for grapes to grow and make the harvest. What did he have? He had a whole bunch of empty jars. 6 ceremonial jars. I wonder what they were doing at this place. Empty. They weren't being used for anything. These were used for religious purposes, or they're supposed to, and they're huge. They hold 20 to 30 gallons. I was thinking about it in terms of liquids that we use. If we were to take about half of the baptistry and fill that up, that would be about the size of 6 of these 20 to 30 gallon, about 120 to 180 gallons of liquid that we're dealing with. Jesus says, take those jars, fill them up, presto chango, it's wine. Just like that. It's amazing. Jesus transforms the fear of running out into an abundance, more than enough. Can you imagine half of that baptistry filled with wine and how much wine that would be. I mean, that's a lot of liquid, a lot of drink. If you don't prefer wine or whatever, think of it as Coke or even just water. If you had to sit there and drink that much water, have you ever seen that thing get filled up, the baptistry? It takes, when I come here to fill up a baptistry, I flip the switch, I read a book. It takes some time to fill up, even with the miracles of electricity and water pumps and things. How long did it take for these servants to fill six huge jars with that much water? It's an abundance that Jesus brings, where the fear is running out. I think John includes this story as the first miracle that Jesus performs, and he puts it at the very beginning of his gospel because of what happens immediately next. It's a story that happens in all four gospels. The next story happens in all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all happen very near the end of Jesus' life and his career. For John, he puts it right here at the beginning, right after changing water into wine, using these ceremonial jars used for ritual cleansing. Interesting detail. The next story, Jesus goes into the temple in Jerusalem, a place where all sorts of religious stuff is supposed to happen. And he looks around and sees that there is an abundance of stuff. Things being sold, animals for sacrifice, religious artifacts and things that people would use in worship, taking up the worship space. And he cleanses the temple in a very famous scene. Makes a whip and drives out the money changers. You have turned, my house is to be a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. And he drives out the money changers. Some scholars believe that event is what kind of precipitated Jesus' arrest in the end. Like that was what really got his name known in the Jerusalem area, and the Pharisees then said, we've got to get rid of this guy because he's disrupting how we do church. In any case, John puts it at the beginning of the gospel, right after a story of a miracle where Jesus takes things that were supposed to be used for religious purposes but were empty and fills them to overflowing. Right before something that's supposed to be religious is overflowing and he makes it empty. Pretty similar stories, right? Kind of opposite themes. Only in Jesus is there abundance of life. You can have all the stuff in the world and still be spiritually empty. You can do all the religious stuff in the world, come to church every Sunday, read your Bible every day, and still be spiritually empty without engaging in God's Spirit in some fashion. The good news of Jesus is that our fears can be transformed into abundance of life. That's what this story is about. They're out of wine. You've got all the wine you need and more. Our fears can be transformed into abundance of life if we look to Jesus for his provision and his guidance. So instead of having fear in ourselves that we better behave right or we're going to go to hell. Again, there's reality there. I don't think that's how Jesus intends for us to live, in that sense of fear. And instead of living at a sort of a second level of fear, I've got to provide for myself, I've got to do all the things that I can do to make sure I've got enough resources so that I can survive, a fear of not being self-sufficient. Jesus doesn't want us to live at that level of fear, but he does want us, I think, to live with a healthy sense of fear of him. And there I'm using fear in a different way. To say, not to be afraid of Jesus like you're afraid of a boogie monster or something, or of a thunderstorm or whatever, running out of something. But a fear of Jesus that respects him, that shows awe toward him, that is amazed at him, that recognizes his abundance and desires to be close to him. That kind of fear of Jesus is what he intends for us to live in. A healthy fear that draws us into relationship with Him rather than moving away and trying to fill our lives with other things. The good news is that the glory of this amazing Son of God has been revealed. There is an abundance of wine. 6 ceremonial jars filled to the brim. More than you could ever use. The good news is that Jesus does not have need of our rituals and our efforts. He can take care of the wine problem all by himself. He can take care of the temple all by himself too. Instead, he wants to fill our jars, empty as they are, with his love so that we might know him fully. Because Jesus' glory has been revealed, we can put our trust in him no matter what fears and circumstances we face. Your action step for today is to take out your bulletin or a piece of paper or something to write on. If you have a writing utensil, if you have an electronic device you can write on, you can do that too. Something to write on. If you don't have ability to do that right now, that's okay. Make a mental note of this, write it down later. But the idea is to do something tangible here. So if you can, write something down. And here's what you write down. Take a moment. We need time and space to do all this right now. Take a moment to think about your fears, your anxieties. Just pick one. One thing in your life that causes you fear. It could be anything. It could be a health concern. It could be a relative that doesn't know the Lord. It could be the checkbook balance. It could be the relationship at work. It could be your relationship with the one you love. Whatever causes you fear, right? Just write it down. A little note so you know what it is. Nobody's going to look at this. And then as you've written that fear down, whatever it is, I'd like for you to draw, and this is where your artistic skills can come into play, Jeremy. Okay. Some of you might, I'm not a real great artist. So it's okay. Draw 6 jars around that fear. On a piece of paper, if your fear is right here, just draw however you would draw a jar. 6 jars. There were 6 jars that Jesus filled with water and turned to wine, abundance of his love and his mercy. Just put those 6 jars around it to show yourself visibly that Jesus can provide more abundantly than you could ever hope or imagine for that fear. The jars may be very empty. Jars are set apart for ceremonial purposes, right? The jars in John 2 were meant for ritual hand washing. There's a lot of water for hand washing, but whatever. They're set apart for God to fill and transform so that the thing that they're about, that fear, can become new, can become abundant, and can be transformed into the kind of hope and joy that Jesus intends for us. I'd like you to take this, whatever you've written down, the piece of paper, even if you've made a note on your phone or whatever it is, however you've done it, keep this with you and pull it out from time to time through the week to come. Whatever the issue is, the fear that you have, use this tangible thing as a reminder to pray, as a reminder to connect with God and to ask Jesus to fill those jars with his love so that they might overflow, and the fear could be transformed into the fullness of life. Take it with you, put it somewhere where you'll see it, and let this be a moment that sets you on a path to pursue Christ in a new and fresh way. Each of us has fears. Each of us has more than one thing that you could write down on that paper, but focus on this one, at least for this week, and see what God does. See if he doesn't fill up those jars those internal jars that need to be filled with his love to give you strength and hope and joy for the week to come. Would you pray with me as we close this time? Lord God, we give you thanks for the miracle at Cana in Galilee. You saw fit to take away the fear of the day and replace it with an abundance that could not be anticipated or expected. It was surprising and beautiful and wonderful that the best had been saved for last. Help us, Lord, in our fears to bring them to you and say, the wine is gone. And to wait for you to give us instructions about how to go about filling those jars, so that the fear might be transformed to joy and amazement and wonder at how good you are. Give us grace this week as we commit our fears to you, and help us to experience your love and joy as honestly good news. These things we pray in the strong name of Christ our Lord, and all of God's people said.